really some of my best memories and some of the things that most profoundly shaped me have to do with those people who maybe weren't, you know, mother or father or sister or brother. In our situation, I didn't have aunts or uncles or cousins. My grandparents were long gone. That wasn't, you know, beyond my immediate family. It was just some other characters, some other family friends who were just around, and for whatever reason, and really some of my most profound and impactful relationships were some of those folks. There was one guy I remember. His name was Dave Bauer, and Dave was a giant of a man. I mean, just towered. And of course, I was, you know, real little, and so I guess maybe everyone sort of towered a little bit. But Dave was exceptionally tall and big and strong. And he was, in fact, an athlete. He was an Olympian. He was a medal-winning Olympian in the discus. And I imagine probably some other things related to track and field, but I didn't really know any about that. I just, you know, I was so zoned in to the fact that he was a discus thrower. And the reason why is because one of the most startling aspects of knowing Dave is that he had only one leg when I knew him. He was a Paralympic athlete. And so, of course, you know, I imagine, you know, how does one do a discus with one leg? Maybe it's better. I don't know. I mean, it might work even more smoothly. I'm not sure. But I remember having Dave around for a while, and eventually I asked my dad, well, Dad, what happened to Dave's leg? As I began to try to process, you know, this guy, and I don't really remember much of my dad's answer. It was very simple. The only part I really remember him saying is that, well, you know, Dave lost his leg, however many years back, but, you know, isn't he an impressive guy? I mean, isn't special the way that, you know, that he's overcome this and all of that? Well, yeah, that's incredibly, it's amazing, right? But in my little mind, I was just totally captured by this phrase that my dad said that he had lost his leg. And I thought, how does someone lose a leg? And I thought about it, and I thought about it, and I remember processing this, and an image came up into my mind. This story kind of developed where Dave must have been like running through the woods. He was doing something, maybe on a jog or something, and as he was running through the woods, there was a log that was, you know, had fallen, and he had tripped, and when he tripped, his leg fell off, and then he looked, and he couldn't find it. Dave had lost his leg. I am not making any of that up. That's exactly what my mind believed had happened to Dave's leg. In fact, I remember actually feeling for a little while I needed to be really careful, you know, because I didn't know you could lose a leg like that, or maybe what other parts of you could you lose. And so I remember a time in the woods on a hike with my dad, and the thought crossed my mind, I need to be careful I don't lose anything, you know. This was how I was processing, you know, what happened to Dave? Why would this happen? How would this happen? I also remember another family friend who spent a lot of time with us over a period of time. His name was Lynn. Lynn was a little bit younger than me, maybe a year or two. My mom is a special education teacher. She worked in a number of school districts around our county as an itinerant, and she helped students with all kinds of disabilities and in very hard situations. And so she would go to these other school districts sometimes, and over the period of getting to know a child on her caseload, there was a few who were in particularly difficult, honestly horrendous family situations. And it wasn't quite foster care like we would discuss it today, but maybe our version of it, where from time to time we would have one of those students on our caseload come to live with us for a period of, you know, maybe a weekend or a string of weekends or a few weeks or in a couple cases, maybe a summer or something like that. And you know, I don't know how that works. I don't think it would be probably permitted today for that to happen the way that it did then. But I remember one particular guy. His name was Lynn. And honestly, I didn't process that very well. It was hard. I didn't like him very much. He was annoying to me. He had to come share my room and my stuff. And to be honest with you, I had a really hard time sharing my mom with him. That was hard for me. And my mom loved us, but it was difficult. It was difficult to process. And I remember one day going to Sunday school at our church, and there was a friend of mine from my class who asked me a question when we came in. Lynn had his head shaved, and this was, I don't know, sometime in the 80s or whatever, the bigger hair, the better, basically, for everyone was kind of the rule, I think. And so it wasn't like that was in or anything like that, far from it. And he had his head shaved. I didn't understand this at the time, but it was because of the lice and things like that that they were trying to manage for him from where he had come from. And I remember my friend asking me as we came in, she pulled me aside, she said, "Is he bald?" I don't know. I mean, I was embarrassed, you know. And I said, "I guess." And then she said, "What did he do?" And I admit, looking back on that, that number one, it hadn't really dawned on me in an active, thoughtful kind of way. But that's exactly how I was processing his situation. I knew that, you know, it was a terrible situation, and somewhere in my grid, there was an underlying assumption that it was because of something that he did. And it wasn't, of course. He had nothing to do with it. It wasn't his fault at all that his mom and dad had abandoned him and that he was living with his grandmother, who was tremendously abusive and neglectful. And that's how he ended up in our home for a time. It wasn't his fault. I was supposed to be the one with a mom and a dad and brothers and sisters and well and able to be a friend to someone who needed a friend. And I struggled with that. It was hard. But eventually, you know, the Lord worked that out. We figured it out along the way. But somewhere in there, even in my young mind, I had processed this was because of him. And I know that that's something that he really had to wrestle with too. And if you were in Lynn's situation, or maybe you have a story that sort of conjures up some memories, or maybe you've been in a different kind of situation where you've lost someone who's really dear to you and you've been carrying grief, or you've experienced something that was so profoundly impactful and hurtful and damaging, or maybe just kind of a series of things that just makes you feel like, man, it's just one thing after another. We all do this thing that says, well, why is this happening to me? And where is God in this? What is he doing? Doesn't he love me? If he really loved me, and there's the question, right? If he really loved me, this wouldn't be happening. This wouldn't hurt so bad. I wouldn't be struggling with this for so long. He would have answered by now. He would have come for me. He would have helped me. And this is how we begin to process sometimes the gap between what we think that God should do for us in this situation, because it just seems right, and what we're actually experiencing. Well, I think we've probably all been there. Maybe some of you are there this morning. I can tell you for sure that you're around people all the time who are dealing with trying to reconcile that gap. And very often you'll hear it this way: well, if God is all loving and if God is all powerful, then obviously he would have the power to do the loving thing, and the loving thing hasn't been done yet, so therefore he's either not all loving, or he's not all powerful, or he isn't at all. And often, and I don't mean to be, you know, trivial and quick with it, but one of the things that never makes it into our calculation is very true also, that he's not only all loving and all powerful, but he's also all wise. And he understands things that we don't understand. He sees things that we don't see. And he's operating in a space that's outside of time and our grid that is difficult for us to process. And that doesn't make it all go away, but it's true. And it's important that we remember that in our calculus, you know. But as we struggle with that question, I want to take you to Malachi chapter 1. Because God makes a statement to his people, and their response is really startling, and it really exposes this heart. In Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, And chapter 1, in verse 2, God says something that is so good. It's the most important thing that he could say. It's the most important thing that a father would say to his children. Hey, you probably know where I'm going. He says this, "I love you." "I love you," he says. "I have loved you," is actually the exact way that he says it. So not only do I love you, but I have loved you. And their response, the people's response to God's statement, is startling. And I couldn't spell this for you. I don't know how you spell this, but their response is basically this. That's their response. Come on. They it's written out this way. How have you loved us? And I can tell you for certain, this is not a question of like, well, tell me, I want to know the ways, I want to see. This is not a response of, you know, wow, how you've loved us. No, this is a cynical, sarcastic, jaded, hurt, defensive, protective, scoffing, God, don't give me that. And you can see this unfold as the book goes on, as he interacts with his people. He continues to make statements and ask questions, and they respond the same way each time. You know, priests, you have despised my name. Well, come on, how? You've given polluted offerings on my altar. Name one time. How have we polluted your altar? And there's a number of other things that he says. At one point he says, return to me. Return to me, and I will return to you. There's an eagerness on the heart of God. Return to me, and I'll return to you. And they go, come on, please. How? How will we return to you? And in the end, he says, you have spoken harshly against me. And again, they scoff. Grow up. How have we spoken harshly against you? This is where the people are. What they've experienced and what they've seen and a callousness and a hardness that they've allowed to grow in their heart. They're in a place where this is exactly how they're responding to his questions. How do we get there? How do we get to the place where the words from God that we need to hear the most, I love you. I love you. We need to hear that from a father. I love you. How is it that we get to a place where those become sometimes so painful, so irritating to us? Well, I don't mean to oversimplify, but I would say maybe in a word, I would say heartbreak. Because when we're dealing with the gap between what should be and what is, we've had our hearts set on something or someone and inexplicably, unfairly, they're taken from us. Or we're in a great distance, or there's brokenness in relationship, or in some way there's something that we've had our hearts set on and we've asked and there's just, it seems like there's no response or not the right one anyways. And however you might describe that, we experience heartache, and in that heartache, it can become a place where we are very vulnerable to things like this. God doesn't really care for me. He doesn't really love me. And we might even go as far as to say, well, you know, obviously he loves others. You know, I go to church. It seems like people are fine. They're doing well. You know, they're greeting each other and they're singing the songs and everything's going well for everyone else, but it's not for me. So there's something wrong with me. There's something that works for other people and not for me. He seems to love others, but not me. And some, I have heard it said in a variety of different ways, basically this, if this is love, I don't want it. And of course, that leaves us in a place where do you go with that? And so depression and despair can set in. Here's a very important truth I want you to hear. I want you to know. It's not the most important thing of what we're saying, but I think it's really critical that we understand this. Satan is attracted to heartache. Satan is attracted to heartache. He's a thief. He's a liar, the father of lies. And he comes to steal and kill and destroy truth and love and joy and relationship. But the question is when? When does he do that? You remember maybe seeing Jesus tempted in the desert for 40 days. And after not getting anywhere with Jesus, Satan leaves him. And the scripture says he leaves him for what? A more opportune time. he was there at a time that he thought was opportune. There was physical suffering as Jesus was fasting for 40 days. When we're suffering, whether it's physically, emotionally, when we're in a place of hurt and heartache, we are vulnerable to something, and we need to be aware that Satan is attracted to heartache. It doesn't mean that it's your fault. It doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. You're not to necessarily be blamed, you know, for heartache. There's nothing sinful or wrong about having a broken heart, but it attracts lies because that's a place of vulnerability. And it's not that vulnerability is wrong at all, but believe me, that Satan will try to insert lies at the most opportune time. And that is why truth is your greatest ally in a place of suffering. Truth is your greatest ally in the place of suffering. And truth is your greatest supply in your place of suffering. And I say it that way because, you know, you have to have a supply of truth ready. You know, when you're in a place of heartache, sometimes it's the most shocking thing. You never saw it coming. You know, or something's gripping you in a way that before you really realize what's happening, you really can't claw your way out on your own. And you need truth in your life, truth that you have known is true, truth that you have tested, truth that you have spoken, that you have heard, that you have put into practice. You need a supply of truth so that you can grab hold. That's your greatest ally in the place of suffering. And it's how those lies lose some of their seductive power. And if we don't, then usually what will happen is we'll start to draw conclusions like, he must not really love me. And why? Why would we say that? Well, because of all that I'm going through. I mean, it's impossible. If you knew all that I've experienced, then you would understand why I feel that way, you might say. Or sometimes it's because of what I've done. That must be why God doesn't love me, because of what I've done. If you knew what I've done, well, then you'd understand why I'm struggling so much, because, you know, he's upset with me because of that guilt. Or sometimes it's because of who I am. If you knew who I really was, and we hide and protect that from one another, but we know that we can't hide and protect that from God, and so we draw that conclusion, he must not really love me because he knows who I really am. And so that is how we begin to experience God on a variety of scales. You know, it may not be completely severe, maybe a little bit more limited, but we all experience that in different ways. And we begin to experience God at great distances. And we don't want to make it worse, so we continue to do what we think is right, but we generally will assume it won't get any better. And so we begin to settle for two sets of truth, where there's truth for other people and there's truth for me. And what God says or does, we begin to view with suspicion and caution and sometimes even contempt. And before you know it, we're in a place where it actually becomes impossible for us to receive love from God. And even if he does love you in that situation, you won't be able to receive it unless you understand what he's really up to. So just a quick side note, obviously, not only does this cycle affect deeply, profoundly our relationship with God, but obviously it does with other people in our lives as well. And you may be aware of that. Well, how does God answer when the people say, come on, how have you loved us? You haven't loved us. Let's take a look. He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Well, that doesn't help. It just seems like, are you kidding me right now? That's your answer. You say, I love you. We say, come on, please. Don't give me that. And he says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. How are we supposed to process that? It seems like God should love everyone. We immediately go to, well, I mean, am I a Jacob or an Esau? Well, you know, I want to be on the right side of that equation for sure. How can I worship a God who picks and chooses like that? God probably needs a new PR person. You know, that's not a good, helpful statement. He's doing a terrible job. There's a subtle misunderstanding. And it becomes one of the most powerful weapons that Satan can use against us. And this is kind of how it goes. Be a good Jacob and God will love you. Don't be a bad Esau and God won't hate you. And through that grid, we begin to evaluate and assess based on my experience, based on my understanding of my identity, and based on my sense of guilt and what I'm worthy and unworthy of. whether God loves me or not. And it's a weapon against us. It's not true. God must be punishing me. God must not like me. He must not care about me. All of these things. These are things that the devil wants us to believe. It creates great distance between us and God. It creates great doubt between you and your Heavenly Father. And I want to show you in the brief time we have remaining how the gospel turns that around. So a couple different layers. This is true, especially when you get into these difficult passages, you know, that there are often multiple layers to be able to kind of put this together and understand. So one layer, a lot of people will say, well, this is a comparison kind of language. You know, compared to the way that I love Jacob, I hated Esau. Okay, sort of helps maybe, I don't know. But actually, you know, Jesus talks like that a little bit in Luke 14. He says, you know, if anyone is going to be my disciple, is going to follow me, you know, he needs to hate his mother and father and his brother and sister and his wife and his children. And it seems, you know, everyone's heads explode. Now, how could you possibly say that? And you begin to understand. He's saying, you know, if following me means losing the approval or even the acceptance of the people in your life that are important to you, you still should follow me. I'm still that true. I'm still that good. He's not trying to drive a wedge between us and our family. In fact, he tells us, love your mother and father, love your wife, love your kids, you know, all of that. But he's saying, you know, if your attachment to them is going to keep you detached from me, then you need to walk away. So there's that comparison kind of language. That's one thing. Another level, and this is very, very true, another layer, is that God is sovereign. And that's, you know, this is hard to wrap our heads around. That Paul talks about this more in Romans chapter 9, and he unfolds a lot of it there. And one of the things that he quotes is from Exodus 33. He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And part of the point here is, I am the Lord God. And I don't conform to your ethic of what you as humanity at this given time and your generation happen to think is right and best. Because that changes all the time. We know that. So I don't conform to your ethic. It's really the other way around. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. But then the very next chapter he says, and with my sovereign choice, I choose to love you, the whole world. I choose to have compassion on the whole world. He says, I'm a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, faithful, maintaining love for thousands of generations. So he's saying it's not because you think I should, it's because it's who I am. And I love you. And I love the world. And I love everyone in it. So therefore, there's a deeper layer yet. Quickly, let me remind you of the story of Jacob and Esau as it relates to the blessing. Jacob was loved by his mother. Esau was loved by his father. And in this sort of dysfunctional family relationship, Isaac, eventually the father was about to, you know, he was old in years. He couldn't see. He knew he was going to be done soon. And so he said, Esau, go to the field, kill an animal, hunt, do what you do, bring it back, cook me a great meal, and then I'm going to enjoy it and I'm going to bless you. And Rebekah, their mother, sees this, and she says, no, after Esau goes, Jacob, I want you to come in. We're going to take one of our own animals, and we're going to slaughter that animal, and you're going to cook this meal, and you're going to give it to your father. He's not going to be able to tell it's you. And he said, well, but I'm different than my brother. She said, well, don't worry. We're going to cover your skin with the skin of one of our animals, and we're going to make you smell like your brother and feel like your brother. And so you bring that in, and your father's going to think that it's Esau. And it's total deception, it's total lie, it's trickery, and it's scandalous, you know. But that's what they do. And after kind of trying to assess, is this Jacob or is this Esau, Isaac is convinced that it's Esau. And so he enjoys the meal and he blesses Jacob with Esau's blessing. He gives to the scoundrel the blessing and the favor that belonged to the older son. It was a trick. And Esau comes in a little while later and he presents the food and Jacob says, who are you? I'm Esau. I just blessed you. No, you didn't. Who was that? And there's this dramatic crescendo, confrontation. And what ends up happening is, you know, there's great division in the family and there's separation there and hatred and jealousy between the brothers and all that you've heard and that you could imagine took place. But Jacob still had the blessing. And Esau had really not only the lack of blessing, but he had a curse to live under because of this, just that, again, that scoundrel nature of Jacob that was reversed and exchanged between the two of them. So, you know, what are we to make of this? Should we, you know, what do we do with, you know, be a good Jacob and not a bad Esau? That sort of falls apart when you realize that Jacob was a scoundrel. And here's what's amazing to me. When he says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. You look at that word, hate, and you know, it's obviously different than our words, work. In ancient Hebrew, those letters are put together in like pictographs, you know, almost like hieroglyphics. They tell a story. Each one of those letter characters, you put them together, they tell a story. And if you put those letters together for that word hate, really what's being pictured there is the seed of the father is crowned with thorns. The father's son is pierced with thorns. There's three pictures, and the pictures are a seed and a thorn, which looks like a cross, but it has a couple extra horizontal pieces there to kind of show that thorny space. And then an ox, which is like the father, an alpha. So there's the seed of the father. Is pierced with thorns. You know what's amazing? Is that in this episode of this relationship, what we see is an older son who deserves, rightfully, the full blessing and favor of his father, losing it by a trick to a scoundrel little brother who has stolen it from him. But in an amazing way, what we see here is Jesus. Because what Esau tricked Isaac, I'm sorry, what Jacob tricked Isaac to get, God the Father gives to us freely. And what Esau was tricked into giving away, into losing, Jesus accepted voluntarily. Jesus, our older brother, though he deserved all the favor, all the blessing, all the honor, he is worthy, as we just sung, of everything. He willingly volunteered to allow for us, the scoundrel, to walk away with his blessing. And what has happened is there's been an exchange where the scoundrel curse that is rightfully ours for all of our rebellion against God has been fully and completely laid upon Jesus, God's Son. And all of the favor and all of the freedom and all of the blessing that fully belongs to Jesus has been fully given to you who are in Christ. This is not a question of, do you be a good Jacob or a bad Esau? No, not at all. This is a question of the most loving act ever done. That Jesus, God's Son, would step in and say, I'll take your curse. I'll take your brokenness. I'll take your sentence. So what does that mean for us as we struggle, as we deal and grapple with why? Well, one thing for sure is that we can know that we can know that we can know that the Father loves us. He willingly, voluntarily said, come on, we're going to take your curse for you. We're going to do that for you. I don't want you to be separated from me. I don't want you to live in the scoundrel sentence. I want you to be with me. And so he's willingly offered himself up through his son. Jesus has willingly given his life as the seed of the father on whom the crown of thorns was pressed and pierced. And this is what we read in Isaiah 53, is it not? Let me share that with you quickly. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Listen, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God. What did he do? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. All of us like Jacob have been scoundrels, he's saying. Each of us has turned our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So here's what this means. You struggle, you hurt, you experience heartache, I know. And it's hard. But not only is there deep, profound, real healing available to you, body, soul, and spirit, because of Jesus, but you can be sure that you are not walking through that heartache because God is trying to punish you. Why? Because he laid all of that wrath on his son Jesus instead, to soak it all up, to absorb it all up, so that instead you could be crowned with wholeness and healing and forgiveness and right relationship and love and honor and favor and provision and protection and the confidence that no matter what you're going through, you have never and will never, ever, ever again be alone, because he loves you. Oh, he loves you. And so we look at the cross. We see the Son of the Father pierced with crowns. And instead of saying, how have you loved me? We can say, wow, how you've loved me. You have a way through for me. This is hard, it hurts. But you have a way through for me. And you are on my side. How could I doubt that? Looking at the cross. And that is how we shut down the lies of the enemy who comes to us in the vulnerable, broken places and say, you're not really loved. You're not really cared for. Everybody else, but not for you. He says, no, look at my son. He's there for you. I gave him for you. I love you. I love you. And that's why Paul prays in the book of Philippians, I pray you will have power. I pray you have power to understand and grasp how big, how wide, the breadth, the height, the depth, the length. I pray you have power to understand and grasp how great is his love for you. And then all the passages that you can read, that you know about, that you've studied before, that we sing about together, about his great love, can become true and life-giving again, instead of irritating to a heart that's been lied to in a place of vulnerability. I want to pray for you about that, and then we're going to worship together. Jesus, when we see this incredible, really disgusting episode play out between brothers and in this broken family, we might be filled with all kinds of emotions and judgments and thoughts and feelings, but what overrides them all to me is realizing that you, Jesus, my elder brother, you volunteered to take my curse and to turn it into a blessing for me. You volunteered to take the curse of all of the brokenness, all of the heartache, all of the loss, all of the curse of having to wonder if we are loved in it. You have taken that all and proven for us, yes, we are loved by an all-powerful, all-loving, and all-wise Father God. And I know, God, that these words in this short time don't fix everything for everyone in the room or even my own heart, but I do pray that you will use this word to open up closed hearts to you. Even just a little crack, that you would open up closed hearts to you, that we would begin to trust you and to resupply the truth of your love for us again. And then I pray that from that place you would bring deep, complete, lasting healing where it's needed, body, soul, spirit, relationships. And I know that you will, because you paid the high price. We love you, Jesus. We love you too. Amen.